I believe that every time that we are faced with Jesus Christ, we need to make a choice. My job is to invite you not only to see Jesus Christ, but invite you to the foot of the cross to experience Jesus Christ. Pastor Appreciation Month, but it should be Church Appreciation Month, because I am really appreciating being the pastor of the Norwalk Church, especially as I get to travel around and visit you in your homes and get to know you better. It's been a really wonderful and rich experience to get to know you as a church better. I think this week I'm up to like 55 visits or something like that, or 60 visits this month, so it's getting up there. I think next week's my last week, I think, at least for the month of October anyway. But it's been good, and I've just appreciated getting to know you and being able to share with you. We're in the midst of a series right now where we have been talking about Jesus, and we've been talking about the history of Jesus, thus the theme of this five-part series, His Story, the history of Jesus. We talked about what Jesus, who He was before He came to this world. We talked about His life, His faith. We talked about His death. And today we're going to be talking about His resurrection. What does it mean that Jesus was raised from the dead? What does it mean to us as Christians? Now, little do you know that in my testimony, I share that I was in New York City on Broadway for about a year. While I was there, there was this really pretty girl in my class who I liked a lot. She could sing, she could dance, she could act, and I thought she was cute. And so I started trying to hang around with her a little bit, tried to be close to her, and she invited me over her house one day. I thought, cool. She had an apartment in the city of New York, and so I went over her house. I think it was Tuesday night, about 7 o'clock. I thought it was some kind of date, but when I showed up, there was a whole group of people in her living room. And they were all sitting around in a circle, and they had Bibles in front of them. And I thought, ugh, I've been duped, you know? I went in and sat down, and they were talking about God and Noah and floods, and I really wasn't into that. And as I sat there, I thought, maybe I could put up with this if maybe something would happen between me and her. And as it was finishing, they said, you know, we're going to church tomorrow night. Do you want to come? I've never really been to church that much in my life. I guess I could go if it meant I was going to walk next to her all the way to church. And so I went that next evening. We walked all the way down to 42nd Street and Broadway. There was a church that was renting one of the Broadway facilities, one of the old Broadway facilities down there. And as we went in and sat down way up in the nosebleed seats, the worship team came out and began to sing and had the screen going down. And on the way there, one of the things that happened was I asked, what's your church like? They said, oh, it's great. Spiritual. It's powerful. They said, we are a Holy Spirit church. Oh, Holy Spirit church. Yes, we believe in the risen Jesus, and He's going to really bless. And they said, something might happen tonight. I said, well, what do you mean something might happen? They said, God may come to you. I said, really? What will that look like? They said, it's different for every person, but it's always powerful. So when you feel Him coming upon you, invite Him in. Say, God, come into my life. Oh, okay, all right. So we were there, and we're worshiping, and the music is going, and all of a sudden, things got foggy in the room. It was weird. Things started slowing down. It was strange for me because I thought I was in a drug experience, but I hadn't taken any drugs that day. But things started to really slow down, and it got really foggy, and I thought, this must be God. What else? And I said, God, come in. And I had this neat feeling of tingling all over my body. And I thought, I must have God in my life. So we walked home that night, and as I shared my experience with the group, I said, this is what happened to me. They said, that is God. He's in your life now. I thought, really? That's amazing. God's in my life. So on the way home, I stopped at the liquor store and got myself a beer to celebrate and drank myself into oblivion and then passed out watching television. When I woke up the next morning, my first thought was, that wasn't God. Why? Why did I think that immediately? I'm a lost soul. I don't believe in God. I've never really gone to church most of my life. I have this amazing experience the night before. But the next morning I wake up and I say, that wasn't God. It wasn't God to me because of the night that I had before. If God was in my life, I knew internally, I knew in some realistic, truthful, concrete way that if God was really in my life, then my life would be different. That something fundamentally would change about me. That if God had come in, then something of God should be there. But I didn't feel anything of God. I felt the normal me. I just felt like JP, with all my problems, with all my weaknesses. And so I wrote that off and say, it wasn't God. It's one of the reasons why in my testimony, when I wake up, you know, lying on the floor in a pool of my own vomit, I begin weeping uncontrollably. Because I knew that I didn't have God in my life. Because I didn't have transformation. How many want transformation today? Everybody wants transformation. We all want to be transformed. We all want to experience the change that God brings. We want a transformed life, victory, peace. We want an experience with God. We want joy. We want power. We want to be able to say, God is here. God is real. It's not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling, but it is a power in our life working for our salvation. Because the Bible says in the book of Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Well, we long for power. Where does this power come from? How do we find this power? I believe we find the power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you turn your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 6? The book of Romans chapter 6. Book of Romans chapter 6 is going to be our point of study. Chapter 6 and a little bit of chapter 7. Of the book of Romans. Romans is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Resurrection. The book of Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Let's stop there. So the first thing that we have here is a discussion. Paul, in the book of Romans, has a very interesting way of writing the book. He will make a statement, and then he will ask a question about what he just stated. Many times he does that in the book of Romans. He will say, I believe thus and thus and thus, and therefore, this is my conclusion. Then he'll say, but what about this question, you might ask? And then he'll go, thus and thus and thus, and therefore my conclusion. And he'll say, well, what about this? And he'll go through the whole book of Romans almost, making statements and then asking questions. So here's one of his questions. He says, so if in my life, if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, he says, should I sin more so that I can have more grace? Should I throw myself into sin so that grace can much more abound in my life? And Paul goes on to say, no, certainly not. It's ridiculous. It's an absolutely strange, foreign idea to me. He says, because Christianity is fundamentally based on the idea of transformation. How does he say that? How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Because you're dead. Is a dead man tempted to drink? What if he's been an alcoholic his whole life? He's there laying in the casket, and you go and you wave the bottle in front of him. Is he tempted? Paul says that you will not be tempted if you are dead, in a sense. Dead men are not tempted by sin. Those who have died, how can they live anymore in it, he says. How can they live anymore in that experience? They're dead. Have you died? Have you, in your experience, died? Strange concept, isn't it? Death and life. Yet, in the midst of the gospel message is these two things running parallel all the way through. To understand life, to understand resurrection, we have to first understand death. And Paul says that we must die to experience what it means to be free. We must die to experience what it means to be free. Verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. Now, there's two things that he's talking about here, very interesting, that run parallel. He says that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. And then he says we as Christians should, in our experience, die and be raised from the dead. And then he says it's just like baptism. Baptism. We're going to have to talk about that. We can't avoid it. Romans chapter 6 really focuses on this idea of baptism. But baptism simply is a confession, a statement that I have died and been raised with Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting if you've ever seen someone baptized. By the way, do we have some people that are preparing for baptism here in our congregation? Raise your hands high. Don't be shy. You're going to stand up in front of this whole church very soon. There we go. There's quite a few hands there. We got some young people. That's right. Some adults that are preparing. We have a big baptism coming up, November 13, and even we'll have one a week before on November 6. So it's going to be kind of a nice month in November. Amen. It's going to be great. What happens when you're baptized is this. The pastor stands over you and says, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he covers your face and you go under the water. While you're under there, depending on how long the pastor holds you under, while you're under there, you're holding your breath. Your eyes are generally closed. Usually lasts only a second. But while you're under there, it gives the idea of the suspension of life. You're not breathing. Your eyes are closed. You're buried underwater. That's what Paul says. It means that you're dead. You've been put under the ground in death. But the beautiful thing is that the pastor doesn't hold you under there. The pastor brings you back up out of the water. And you take your first breath. And it represents newness of life, resurrection. So baptism also is symbolic of this thing that we're talking about today, of death and life. Let's keep reading, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, what is interesting is in the Bible, the focus of salvation is always on Jesus. You see, salvation, death, and life is not about me dying or me living. It is about Jesus who died and Jesus who lives. And because the focus is upon him, I am entering into his experience. I am also dying with Jesus and living with him. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I haven't memorized, but we will open there anyway. The book of Galatians chapter 2 is right after 1 and 2 Corinthians. The book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This theme, this idea of death and life runs throughout the epistles, the gospel, death and life, dying and living. The book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Bible says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we come to Jesus and we receive him as our personal Savior, when we believe in him, he accounts his death and his life to our account, so that his death and his resurrection becomes our death and our resurrection. So that we can say like Paul, by faith I have died, I have been crucified with Christ, but I'm still alive because of his resurrection. I'm dead, but I'm alive. The old me, old JP, is in the grave. But the new man that you see standing before you is not the old person that went into the grave, but it's the new person in Christ. It's his life, his resurrection, his power living itself out within me. It's Jesus doing the mighty work of saving me from my sin. Back to Book of Romans chapter 6. I hope you didn't leave there. Book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves of sin. Those who do not have the resurrection of Jesus are slaves of sin. Now, when you're a slave, do you have any choice? Do slaves have choices? No, they're slaves. They don't have choices. What does it mean? It means in their slavery, they have to obey. And who is their master, the Bible says? Sin. The person who does not have the life of Jesus Christ is a slave of sin. Sin rules them. When Sid bids them to follow me, they follow. When sin bids them and encourages them and says, come, let's go out, let's do this, let's go here, let's watch this, let's think this, we follow because we're slaves of it. We can't do anything different. The very direction of our lives are always walking towards a natural tendency towards all that is wrong. We find no strength to do anything that's right. We wander, we become selfish, we're cold, we're isolated. All these things are in our life because we're slaves of sin. It's a foreign concept in our world today. There was a book that was written some years ago called Whatever Happened to Sin? And the basic idea is that in today's culture, and by the way, that book was written by a man who is part of the world, psychologist, and the basic premise of the book was this, cool idea. But that we have made excuses for everything, given everything a name and said it's some type of disease, and then given a medication for everything today, so that when people go, they find out, oh, I know what your problem is, it's this, here's the medication. And then he's basically saying, whatever happened to sin? Our problem isn't this disease or this idea, because what we find out is that the medications, they don't change you. You still have the same problem, you're just on medication. Sin is still there, and it's still your master. It's just that you're so numb, you don't realize it. Whatever happened to sin? Whatever happened to sin? The Bible says that we are slaves of sin. But when we are crucified with Jesus, the Bible says that we are no longer slaves of sin. That's good news. Amen? How many would like to say, I'm no longer a slave of sin? Amen. I'd like to say that. I'm no longer a slave of that stuff. It doesn't rule me anymore. I have hope. I have power in my life. Verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The door is open. You can imagine yourself in a cell all locked down. And Jesus comes down and opens the cell and lets you out. By the way, if you're dead, they let you out of prison. Did you know that? It's true. If you're in prison and you die, they let you out. All these illustrations Paul is giving on purpose. He's trying to get us the concept that death means life. We're so afraid of death. And yet in the Bible, death means victory. Verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ," verse 9, "having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him," verse 10. "For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God." His life is a type, and death are a type, of what we can experience as Christians by faith. Freedom from sin. Now you're saying, but if I die, I have a problem. I'm dead. Right? Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 7. Here's where Paul is going to talk about that very concept. I absolutely love this passage. Some struggle with it, say it's hard to understand. I think it's amazing. Maybe the one of most amazing teachings in the Bible. The book of Romans chapter 7 verse 1, Paul is going to use marriage as an illustration of this idea of death and life. Marriage. Verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Stop. He says, I'm talking to those people who know the law. How long are you under law? Until you're dead. Let me give you an example. How long are you going to be obligated to pay taxes? Until you die. Right? When you die, are they going to charge you taxes anymore? They'll try. But there's nobody to collect from. They'll probably go after your children or your, you know, whatever. But once you're dead, they can't get taxes from you anymore. Paul says that all law, and he's speaking to those who understand law or know law, all law, he says, is for those who are alive. If you're dead, the law doesn't count towards you. Gives you an example in verse 2. He says, "For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." Let's stop. I remember when I was married, we were standing next to each other, and the pastor was standing in front of us, and my gorgeous bride, beautiful, radiant, shining, standing next to me. And in Spanish, the pastor asked me the vows. Now, I have no idea what he was saying. "Does that count, honey?" Oh, you translated. That's right. Oh. She was whispering in my ear what he was saying to me. I did answer in Spanish, by the way. I said, "Sí." But as we're standing up there, he says, "Do you promise to love and to honor her?" Right? "In sickness and in health, and rich or in poor." And then in the end, what does he say? "Till what? Till death do you part." So how long, according to law, according to marriage, how long am I bound to her in the, by the laws of marriage? Until I die. Now today, the state of California has little outs for those of us who need a loophole. But the truth is that when we make a vow, a covenant of marriage, it is till we die. And marriage is till death. So here, Paul says, I have a husband and wife, and they are married together, and they are bound by the law of the husband as long as he lives, verse 2. The second half says, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Right? So if the husband were to die, there's no longer any law that's binding her to him. She's free to marry another if she so chooses. Verse 3. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called a what? An adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married to another man. Are you following the logic? It's very simple, isn't it? Paul is saying in marriage, if the woman marries another man while her husband is still living, it's adultery. It's bad. But if her husband dies and she marries another man, she's free. She's not an adulteress. Simple, isn't it? Paul's trying to make it as simple as he can for us. Sometimes our concepts don't hit our brain easy. We're talking about death and life here, and now we get to application. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Let's stop. Here's where it gets tricky. He says, we're married. In chapter 6, he talks about who we're married to. Who are we married to? To sin, to the law, yes. To the flesh, he uses in a moment in the next verse. They all basically mean the same concept. The Bible says that we are slaves of sin. And as slaves of sin, because we have broken the law, all of us are doomed and condemned to death, to die. Is that true? That's true, isn't it? Are you with me? So we have a problem, don't we? As a woman, represented as a woman in my life, I am married to sin. I am married to the law, in a sense, and the law binds me. I have sinned, therefore, because I'm sinned, I've married to sin, and the penalty for that is what? Is death. I have to die. And if I die, do I have any hope? No, I don't. If I die, it's all over. What hope do I have? And so I'm stuck in this marriage. I'm married. I'm a slave of sin. And so therefore I find in my life that I'm constantly falling short. That I'm constantly not making it. I'm trying, but I'm always falling. And I find over and over again in my life, in my experience, that I'm not finding victory. I'm not finding success. I'm not finding obedience. And so I feel like a failure. Defeated all the time. And I beat myself up and I make myself feel guilty. And I'm miserable. Don't raise your hands. But there are some people here today that feel miserable in their Christian experience. There's some people sitting here today that are feeling like they're in a losing battle. That they're constantly struggling in life. That they're not really happy. They come to church, but they're not really finding the victory that they're looking for. That's because you're married to the wrong person. But here, notice what it says. Focus in on this just for a moment. Get the concept. He says, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. So he's going to change it around. He said earlier, if the husband dies, I can be married to another. But what if you die? Well, you say, well, if the wife dies, then she's gone. What's the point of that? How can she be married to another man? That's the whole point of this whole thing. This is the concept that we have to get. This is the whole issue of the gospel, is understanding this one moment, this idea of death and life connected with Jesus, and here it is. Here's why we don't understand. I was told once that what Jesus did on the cross was reveal love. Last week we talked about how much love God revealed on the cross, and it was huge. But this person told me that that's all God did, and he called it the moral influence theory. And basically what it means is that God didn't do anything other than reveal love. I love you, I love you, I love you. That's what he did. And it's true, he did reveal love, but is that all he did? Hold on to this for a second. Grasp the idea. Well, I went to a pastor, I was struggling. I said, Pastor, is this all that happened on the cross? I'm this young guy, I'm still in college. I asked somebody I really respect, and he gave me this story. He said, I want you to hear this story. Catch this concept. If you can, it'll help you. I said, okay, I'm ready. He said, imagine that there is a man who's in love with a woman. And he goes to the woman, he says, I love you. And she says, but I don't love you. But he says, but I love you. You're beautiful. You're wonderful. I want to marry you. And she says, I'm sorry, I'm not interested in you. She goes and she marries a guy and she gets divorced. But the guy stays faithful, saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. She throws her body around. She lives an adulterous lifestyle. The man continues to say, I love you, I love you, I love you. Finally, he says, this is the idea of the moral influence theory. He invites the girl over his house one last try to say, I love you. And so what he does is he builds a big fire in his backyard, a big, huge bonfire, roaring up into the air. And he invites her into the backyard, and he says, I want you to watch me. He says, I'm going to prove to you that I love you. And he throws himself into the fire and he burns to death. Is she going to love him because he threw himself in the fire and burned to death? No, she's going to think he's crazy. Do you understand? If all Jesus did was throw himself on a cross to say, I love you, then he's nuts. Now, here's what I didn't understand. You see, he's God. He's been saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, and there is a bonfire in the backyard. But do you know who's in the bonfire? I am. And I'm burning to death. And you know what Jesus does? He jumps into the fire and wraps himself around me. And he protects me in a sense. He dies with me, but because he's divine, because he's God, he is able to bring me out of the fire, out of death, and give me new life because he's God. See, he doesn't just throw himself and die. No, instead he wraps himself in me and dies with me and then brings me out of the fire and gives me his new life because he's the divine God and he can recreate and he can give life. So here's the concept that Paul is trying to get across. He says in this marriage, it is not the husband who dies because sin is not going to die. Sin doesn't want to die. Sin is going to stay alive as much as he can. The flesh is not going to die. It doesn't want to go away. The law is not going to end. It's not going to stop. So who's going to die? The only one that can die is me. And when I die, Jesus, the new husband that I want to marry, he promises me and says, if you die, you will live again. I promise you. I will give you new life, but it will be totally different. It will be a marriage with me. You'll be completely divorced to everything that was old. You'll be dead. There'll be no more claim upon your life. No more sin to rule over you as a slave. All of that will be gone. Instead, you will be married to me, and I will love you and keep you. Someone told me once, I heard this illustration, I thought it was beautiful. It's like a marriage. Many of you can identify with what I'm about to share, but the husband comes home every day, and the woman is standing in the kitchen because she spent the afternoon cleaning, scrubbing the floor, you know, on her hands and knees with a brush, and you know, scrubbing and making sure that everything was perfect. And when the husband comes home, he comes into the kitchen and goes, what a mess. Look at that spot right there. You missed one. Oh, she's brokenhearted. She gave all of her best effort. She did everything she could. She tried, but it wasn't good enough. So the next day she tries even harder. She goes into the kitchen and she cleans the walls and she does every dish and puts everything perfectly in its place. And she's anxious as the husband comes home again that day from work and he walks into the kitchen and guess what? He looks on the counter and says, it's dirty, with his white glove and shows her that she missed a spot. How long do you think she's going to stay in that relationship? Where she constantly feels like she's not good enough? That she can never meet up to the expectation? That she's constantly striving but she can never reach or attain? The problem is that she can't leave this guy because she's married to him. She said, till death do us part. So another man comes into her life, but this man who comes into her life is beautiful and good. He's kind and gracious and loving. And he says, I would love to marry you because I love you, but you're already married to another man and I am a good person. I wouldn't do that. And she says, but please, I love you too. I want to be with you, not him. And he says, I'm sorry. I'm a good person. I wouldn't commit adultery with you. It's wrong. He says, but I do have a plan. And here's the plan. To be able to be married to me, you're going to have to die so that the marriage with the other man will be over. But he says, don't worry, I will raise you up so that you will have new life after you've died and then you can live with me forever. I will give you a new name. This is what God did. He made us die to everything that was old so it would all be put away through him and gave us new life. Not just a theological concept, but an experience. New life experience. The Bible calls it being born again. Turn your Bibles to the book of John. Don't lose Romans 6. We're going to come back there if you want to stick your finger there. The book of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Can I translate what Jesus was saying? Because these concepts are hard for us. Unless we die and have new life, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Why, Jesus? Because we're married to another person, and Jesus will not take us when we're married to another. That would be adultery. We must first die to everything that's old so that we can be free to marry him for all eternity, so that we can become his bride. It must happen that way because God will not accept us unless we die. Even if you're religious, even if you're good, even if you're nice and kind, and even if you feed the poor, even if you know and memorized half the Bible or the whole Bible, Jesus will not accept you unless you have died to that which you were held by. Unless you die to the old relationship. This concept is over and over in the Bible. We must have new life. We must be born again. It must be a new experience in our hearts and lives. And that experience comes by faith. Faith is such a nebulous thing. Oh no, I knew you were going to say that, Pastor. Faith. It's hard to die, we say. You know, I try to die every day. How do we do it? How do we do it? How do we do it? Romans chapter 6. It gives us a little clue in the next verse as we go down. Verse 11 of chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Reckon is another word for believe or realize or determine or make up your mind or choose or any of those words you want to put in there. But the idea is this: believe, grasp on, understand that you have died with Jesus Christ and that you have new life. And because he was raised again, you have that opportunity. Resurrection means new life. Newness, born again, whatever you want to call it. The point is that we can have that new life if we're willing to die to everything that's old and be married to him alone. Jump down a little bit more. The language is so specific. In verse 18 of the chapter, I'll start with 17. Any of it's good. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of" what? "Righteousness." Don't raise your hand again. Let's not embarrass ourselves. How many feel like a slave of righteousness today? If you were to choose, if you were to put a scale on the table and say, do you feel like a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness? How many would say, "I'm definitely a slave of righteousness"? And yet, those are the only two options that the Bible gives. There's no in the middle, "Well, I'm a little bit of slave of this and I'm a little bit of slave of that." We're talking about experience, real life. How does it play out? How does it look in my life, slave of righteousness? How does it look different? Let's get practical, Pastor, because, you know, too much theology makes me spin my head. Die, live, you know, marriage. What's the point? Get practical. Okay? What does it look like? How does it look? Years ago, if my wife and I would have gotten in a fight, let's say we're in an argument about something. Maybe it's the toilet paper. And my wife likes the toilet paper on the outside of the roll, and I'd like it to be inside next to the wall. It's not true, but it's an example to just hold out there. You see, the old me would have fought her tooth and nail over it. I'm the leader of the house, you know. I'm the man of the house. And so therefore, you know, therefore it should be my way. Of course, there's, you know, many jokes out there about marriage and how, you know, men always have the last word. It's yes, dear, you know. Those are jokes. But I have in the past fought tooth and nail over things that really weren't that important. But the new man says, I love you more than I love toilet paper. Who cares what side it's on? You're the most important thing in my world. I will do whatever it is because I love you. Illustration. Okay, let's take it to another level. I'm at work. And I have somebody that's driving me crazy. Don't raise your hand again. But how many have somebody at work that drives you crazy? Drive you nuts. You wish you could just fire them or choke them or something. They keep you awake at night thinking about ways, devious ways to punish them. You say, no, no, not me. But inside you're smiling going, yes, yes, yes. You see, the old me would have, when I was around them, either avoided them, given them attitude. But the new me finds that I love them. And even though they irritate me to no ends, there's something inside of me that's different that causes me to be kind to them. Not because I'm gritting my teeth like I'm a Christian and I'm going to be nice today because the Bible says so. And so, God bless you today, you know. I've seen Christians like that. It's not pretty. But instead, there's something new in me because I have a new husband and a new heart. Love springs up in my heart, and I'm doing things that I never would have done before. It affects everything in my life. It affects my refrigerator. I eat differently now that I have a new husband. It affects my music choices, right? What I listen to is different. It affects the habits that I have. Bad ones, hopefully adding new good ones to my life. It affects every area. It affects my relationship with my wife, my children, the people at work. It affects my relationship with my church. There's actually a new spirit in me. I am a different person. Whereas I was selfish in the past, I find now that I am married to Christ, I am selfless. Slave of righteousness means that the very core of me has changed. So as whereas what used to come out of me all the time was selfish, now I find what's coming out of me is love. Not because I'm trying harder or more determined, but because the very core of who I am has changed because the old person has died and the new person is new. Christ is alive. And I want so much for you to experience the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3:10 will be our last verse for today. The book of Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's right after 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans. Book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 10. I hope today that you will put this in your brain somewhere, that the power of his resurrection will not just be a memory verse, but an experience in your life. The Bible says in Philippians 3:10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I don't want to just know him in my brain. He says, but I want to know the power of his resurrection in my life. I want the newness. I want the experience. I want the change. I want life. And it can be yours. Not just in your head as in a mental ascent to the truth, but it can be in your heart as to transformation of faith and life. That's what God wants for you. That newness, that transformation. Interestingly enough, when we talk about this, we talk about, as I did earlier, baptism. You see, because baptism is the tradition that God set up, that Jesus himself instilled into the church, so that we can show publicly that I have died to my old relationship and I have new life and a new marriage with Jesus Christ, a new relationship with a new husband. Baptism is the way that we express that in the church. When people stand up and are baptized under the water, and they suspend their breath, they're under the water, they are saying, I have died with Christ. And whoosh, as they come out of the water, they say, I have new life. That's why when they come out of the water, they're always smiling. Because it's like coming out of the grave new. That is why baptism by sprinkling doesn't give the symbolism. There are some here that have been baptized in the Catholic Church, and as a little baby, water was sprinkled on your head. But that does not say, I have died and I'm raised to life. It doesn't communicate that. Only baptism by immersion communicates that truth. And not only that, but a little baby can't choose and say, I want to die with Christ and be raised and live with him. You have to be of a certain age to be able to say, I want to live with Christ. I sat down with Zach Poland in my office because here's this little boy and he's like, okay, when can I get baptized? I'm ready. I've studied with my grandpa, you know, I've done all the studies, I'm ready. Zach is saying, he's like energized in his seat. And I explained to him, baptized, and I said, okay, when do you want to do it? He says, this week. And I said, well, you might want to wait 1 week so you can invite your family and friends, you know, and okay, all right. And then we look at the calendar like, oh, there's something else that day. And he's like, man, now I've got to wait 3 weeks, 3 weeks, you know. Here's a young man who has made his choice. He's decided in his heart and his mind, I want to get baptized. Because he knows what it means. He knows that he's dying to his old life. And he's receiving Jesus into his heart. And he's marrying another. And it's this huge decision that a young man can make in his life, the best decision that a young man can make in his life, to be raised into new life, to be raised with Jesus. You can make that decision also. It's available to every one of us. Would you pray with me? I'm going to kneel. Would you bow your heads? Father, what an amazing thing it is to believe and to know that you died for me and rose again so that I can have life. Lord, I have experienced your resurrection in my life. I am not the same man. I have died to what held me. And Lord, you have made me new, and I want to thank you and praise you. And Lord, today there are many here that have died and been made new. And those that are thankful today for new life, would you just raise your hand to heaven and say thank you, God, today? Say thank you, God, for giving me new life. Praise the Lord for every hand that's raised. You can put your hands down. Thank you. If there's someone here today that is ready to receive new life and is ready to say, God, come into my life, would you just raise your hand and say, God, just come into my life and give me new life today? Amen. Bless you. Yes. Praise God. Father, see every hand that was raised today. Put your spirit in them and bless them today, God, please. And lastly, Lord, is my prayer for those who are preparing for baptism already. God, just put your spirit upon that group. Protect them, Lord. May they, as they make their decision and their covenant and their confession before the church, may they be blessed. May they walk with you. May they be filled with you, God. Thank you for what you're doing in our church. Praise your name for everything that you're doing, God. You get all the glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.